You will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. On Sunday evenings, we have been going through this book, and actually we'll be finishing it this morning. I'm kind of doing a flip-flop here since it's Mother's Day. I can't think of a better way to tie this into this special day than considering a great and godly woman of Scripture here. So we'll be finishing up this particular series this morning. Also gives me the opportunity to just mention to you, we'll be continuing our series in Philippians, and so come on out tonight. I want to really urge you to do that and just encourage you that your desires tonight be here to hear the Word of God and to worship with us. And the passage tonight from Philippians, I think, is a very helpful passage to us because it really, in two verses, gives us a pretty succinct, compact understanding of Christian sanctification. So I want to encourage you to be out here this evening. Well, again, it's Mother's Day, of course, and there are a lot of things that our mothers teach us that we're thankful for. And I just want to share with you a few insights concerning some of the things that perhaps your mother taught you growing up. My mother taught me about anticipation. Just wait until your father gets home. My mother taught me about logic. If you fall out of that swing and break your neck, you're not going to the store with me. My mother taught me about medical science. If you don't stop crossing your eyes like that, they're going to freeze like that. Perhaps some of you have heard these before. My mother taught me to think ahead. If you don't pass your spelling test, you're not ever going to get a good job. My mother taught me about podiatry. When that lawnmower cuts your toes, don't come running to me. My mother taught me of how to become an adult. If you don't eat all your vegetables, you'll never grow up. My mother taught me about genetics. You're just like your father. My mother taught me about my roots. Do you think you were born in a barn? My mother taught me about wisdom of age. When you get to be my age, then you'll understand. And then lastly, my mother taught me about justice. One day you'll have kids, and I hope they turn out to be just like you. Well, certainly our mothers teach us a lot, and we can laugh about these, and these are some humorous lessons that they have taught us, but our mothers have taught us many valuable things, and certainly I hope this day that you are so thankful for your mother, all that God has poured into you through her life, all the devotion, all the love, all the care, and we ought to be thankful for them. And one of the women in the Bible that was a mother that we ought to be thankful for as far as what we can learn from her is this woman, Ruth. And on Sunday evenings, we've taken the time to really go into her character and see this woman's godliness. And so this morning, I want us to concentrate on what we can learn from her and indeed from this whole book. We learn from Ruth, as we've gone through the series, that indeed she was a Proverbs 31 woman, a woman of great character. First and foremost, she was a woman of faith. She was a woman of faith to the point that she was willing to forsake all the false gods in Moab and come to a saving knowledge of Yahweh, the true God, the God of Israel. She was a woman who took the initiative in taking care of her mother-in-law, Naomi. She reached out to her despite Naomi's bitter attitude. She had a sweet attitude. She was a woman who had a great work ethic as she would slave away in the Palestinian hot sun and work in those barley fields. She was a woman who was of great humility. We see this in particular when she first met Boaz and she expresses, "Why have you shown me your grace? I am unworthy of this." As we've noted before, that was really the first occasion in which humility and grace met together. She was a woman who was willing to follow the advice of the elders in her life, that being her mother-in-law, Naomi. When she asked Ruth to pursue marriage with Boaz, and she went ahead and did that, which is an indication of her willingness to take godly risks, because this was a very dangerous venture Women did not take the initiative in this regard. She was pure in her relationship with Boaz. She was patient. You recall on that night on the threshing floor when Boaz broke the news to her that there was a kinsman that was nearer to her than he was. And you can almost feel a sense of deflation when he breaks that news to her. But yet she was patient, waiting on the Lord, knowing that his will would be accomplished. And so we could go on and on, perhaps, with different marks of godliness in this woman, Ruth. But what we're going to see here this morning is that this godly woman became a godly mother. And that's really where we pick up in our story here in chapter 4, verse 13. If you're not there, go ahead and turn there. That passage states, "She bare a son." But it's very important, right at the beginning of this sermon, to just acknowledge that as great and as godly as Ruth was, the purpose of this book is not to draw our attention to a woman, to glory in Ruth. The ultimate purpose, not only of this book, but indeed all of Scripture, is to glory in our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we read in our Scripture reading this morning from John, the Scriptures testify of Jesus. And so you come to Ruth's life, and it is a wonderful, romantic story. But yet the romance of Ruth points us to a greater romance, the romance of redemption between Christ and His bride. Now, before we dive into the passage we're going to read, let's just quickly establish the context again. Right before this text in verse 13, Boaz had a meeting with the kinsman who was actually nearer than himself to Ruth. And he asked the kinsman, "Can I marry? Do you want to marry Ruth?" The other kinsman said, "No, I don't. Go ahead and do it." And so Boaz makes his public declaration that he has intentions to marry Ruth. And before the elders and all the townspeople there in Bethlehem, they witnessed this. And in a beautiful benediction, the townspeople in Bethlehem pray this prayer of blessing on this couple to be, Ruth and Boaz. And they pray in part that they would have many children. And this is where we pick up in verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the children, or child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salma, and Salma begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." This passage really breaks down into two clear sections. Verses 13 through 17 are dealing with the marriage of Ruth and Boaz and the subsequent birth of Obed. In the beginning, in verse 18 through the end of the book, you're dealing with the genealogy that ultimately culminates in King David. Look at verse 13 again. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and he went in unto her." Notice the elevated status given to Ruth here. She is now Boaz's wife. You recall back in chapter 1 when Ruth first went in to Bethlehem with Naomi. She was known by the townspeople as nothing more than Ruth, the Moabitess. She was only known by where she came from. Later on in the book, the first time she met Boaz, she said that she was a foreigner, a stranger, an outsider. As we talked about, she was nothing more than an outcast. And then Boaz, of course, dumps all this grace onto her. And she says, "You know what, Boaz, I'm nothing more to you. I am lower than your servant girls." And then that night on the threshing floor, she came to Boaz and says, "I am Ruth, your servant." But now look at this. The status of Ruth has changed. She's now the wife of this wealthy landowner, Boaz. And isn't this how God works? As 1 Peter 5:6 says, God gives grace to the humble and exalts them in due time. I've stated that the theme of this book is in faithful loyalty, God providentially shows preserving goodness toward those who are sacrificially loyal to Him and to others. And folks, let's understand that principle still holds true today. As children of God are faithful to God, He intends to pour out great blessings upon them. Ruth could have never imagined being married to Boaz. She could have never calculated such a thing. And yet God, in Hesed, in that loyal love and that faithfulness, poured out His grace upon her. And He does the same for His children today. He does the same for mothers today. He pours out His loving kindness. But conversely, we've also got to consider how many of those blessings might we forfeit if we are unfaithful to Him. Well, the text continues. It says, and he went in unto her. Of course, this is the consummation of their marriage. And then note the next phrase very carefully. It says, the Lord gave conception and she bare a son. For the last at least 10 years, Ruth has been barren. She has not been able to have a child. And now God opens her womb. And it's very interesting to hear how the narrator of our text emphasizes not Ruth or Naomi or some other character, human character. It puts the emphasis on where it belongs. It belongs on God. It says that God gave this child to Ruth and Boaz as a gift. It is from God. Now, the book of Ruth is a little unique in the Old Testament in the sense that if you read through the Old Testament, you'll notice in a lot of the Old Testament books, there is exchange between God and humans. Direct address, God giving commands, God giving direct decrees. And yet you don't have that here in this book. You don't have God directly addressing Ruth, for example. And yet there is a sense of screaming silence. You don't have direct address from God to a person, and yet God's fingerprints are all over this book. He is clearly working behind the scenes. And what we see, yes, is Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and this near kinsman. You see all these characters, but don't miss the point. The main character, the leading role in the book of Ruth is God. He is the author. He is the key character. He is like that crew manager moving all the props and the people and the circumstances to line up to bring glory to Himself. But notice in verse 14, of particular importance, who in whose life God is doing a special dramatic work. Look at verse 14. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. So we come to the end of this book, and it really kind of hones in on one particular human character, that being Naomi. You'll recall the townspeople, when they heard of Ruth and Boaz's marriage to be, they rejoice greatly and they bless them. And no doubt those same townspeople were here to rejoice with Naomi now over the birth of Obed. Now, you take this same group of people, and I don't know, as I studied through this book, my opinion about the townspeople and particularly the townswomen has changed. I see just a lot of godly people mixed into this towns group. And they're sharing in Naomi's happiness. You'll remember when Naomi first came back to Bethlehem. Everyone saw the bitterness of Naomi. In fact, the townswomen acknowledged that there was a change in her countenance. Her bitterness affected her so much. And yet now they are here to rejoice with her over what God has done. And notice where they put the emphasis. They rightly ascribe this joyful occasion to God. It says, the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord. So again, you've got all these human characters in this book of Ruth, but really the main character is God. It's what God is doing in the lives of these people. And the question is do we acknowledge the same in our own lives? Is God the central character? Has he got the central role in our lives? The fact is God is writing a script for every one of our lives if we are believers. Now, some of us have more details filled in than others, but He is writing a story. He is the author of our lives. And the reason why He is the author of our lives is for this purpose, that He would reveal Himself as the main character in our lives. Our lives are to reflect glory back to Him. And so I ask, who is the main character in your life? Since it's Mother's Day, let me pick on moms real quick. Mom, is God the central character in your life? When someone looks at the whole course of your life and they see the story completely written out, do they see, yes, God was the central character? Or is the central character you? You look at Naomi. She was this one-time self-absorbed, bitter widow, backslidden. A very dark scene in her life's story. And yet these townswomen recognized that God could even use those dark scenes in her life to bring glory to Himself. They acknowledged it. Yeah, she had some baggage in the past, but look at what God has done. The limelight is now off of Naomi, and God has taken the final curtain call. The limelight is on Him, where it rightfully should be. And folks, this ought to be the motivation for all of us. Moms in here today, as your husbands, as your children, as others in your life, look over the course of your life. May they say that God was central. He has a preeminence in her life. And the same for us who are dads or brothers or uncles or whatever the case may be, that God has a central place in our life. You're a mom in here today, but you say, Pastor Farley, you don't understand. I have failed in so many areas. I failed perhaps in my marriage or my child rearing or at work or in some other area of life. I have failed. You don't understand. No, I do understand. Because, number one, repentance is available to you as it was for Naomi, and the forgiveness that Naomi received is available to you as well. Amen. And what has happened in your life can happen as it did in Naomi's life. That dark scene in your life can actually be reversed by God and bring Him glory. He will get glory unto Himself. He will give you grace. God takes those dark scenes in our lives and uses it. Listen, our God is far too jealous to share His glory with another. Our God is far too concerned about His own glory to let the evil one gloat. If there is to be any gloating to be done, if there is any glory to be won, it will be by our God. He will not share it with another. And you know what? Listen, women. Listen, mothers. God will take those dark scenes and change it around for His glory. I don't care what it's been in the past. Does not the beacon's light shine brightest as it pierces through the midnight sky? And God shines forth His glory against the dark backdrops, the dark scenes in our lives. And He gets the glory. Why? Because God is able to take failing mothers, failing fathers, failing husbands and wives and sons and daughters, and He is able to get glory unto Himself because He changes us. May we see the Savior come to the surface in the story of our life. Now, moving on in the text, the specific reason for these women giving thanks to God is that He did not, look at the text, leave Naomi without a kinsman redeemer. Now, at first glance, you might think this is referring to Boaz, but verse 15 seems to debunk that notion. Because it says that the kinsman redeemer was born to Ruth. It's obviously referring to Obed. And so the women here are speaking about the new baby boy, Obed, that was born. It says, that his name may be famous in Israel. So here's a prayer blessing by these women. And they go on to say, He shall be unto thee, Naomi, a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. Basically, Naomi, this little boy here, is going to take away the reproach of you being childless. And not only that, he's going to take care of you as you grow older. He's going to be like a grandson to you. You got to remember, Boaz was no spring chicken anymore, okay? He was older. We know that from the book. And so it would be Obed that takes care of Naomi primarily. And so whatever the case, the women here are expressing great joy that Naomi is going to have someone taking care of her in the sunset years of her life. Then look, the women turn their blessing on Naomi to a praise to Ruth. They say this, "Thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, is better to thee than seven sons." So Ruth here is characterized in two ways. One, her love for Naomi. And two, her willingness to complete Naomi. Now, what these women are saying here is quite astonishing in the ancient Near East. They are saying, this daughter-in-law of you is more valuable to you than if you were to have seven sons. You got to remember, in this time in history, the society was fiercely patriarchal, fiercely male-dominated. And so both mothers and fathers only wanted sons. And the reason why they only wanted sons was, one, because the family line in the name would be carried on through a son, not a daughter. And not only that, the mothers in particular wanted a son because they knew it would be the son that would take care of them as they grew old. And so what these women are saying here flies in the face of all the cultural, all the instinctive norms that they have. They say something here that's very counterintuitive to them. They say, this daughter-in-law of yours, Ruth, is better to you than if you had had seven sons. This is perhaps the highest praise in Scripture given to Ruth. Notice it says seven sons. Let me just qualify real quickly. I get real nervous when people start talking biblical numerology because it's so often abused, okay? And I certainly do not want to do that. But when you look at the grand sweep of Scripture, you do seem to see, at least on occasion, that the number seven indicates or symbolizes completion. And so it doesn't seem arbitrary that these towns ladies would say, have seven, or better than seven sons. You know, they don't say four sons or ten sons. They say seven sons. Why would they say this? Because what they're saying is, Ruth, in the birth of this son, has completed you, Naomi. In fact, in 1 Samuel 2:5, there is an indication there that the proverbial perfect family is to have seven sons. Okay? Idea of completion. So, those of you who... Seven more sons, okay? You got a lot more to go for all of us. So technically, we look at Naomi. She's not technically the grandmother, okay, of Obed. But she's about the closest parallel that we have, right? Now, I have seen some of you grandmothers when you're around your grandchildren, okay? Grandmother, Nana, Mimi, whatever they call you, okay? So many names nowadays. I just went with grandma growing up, so all these names confuse me. Whatever you're called, when you're around your grandchild, there is great joy. And I can only imagine the grin that creased across the face of Naomi as she was holding her little grandson, as it were, and all the women in town were huddled around her, congratulating her. And then we come to this very tender scene in verse 16. Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom. Here is this woman who at one time says, I'm bitter at God and I am empty. And now in her arms, she feels the fullness of God's goodness. This is further verified as the text continues. It says, and Naomi became nurse unto the baby boy. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born of Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, when it says here that Naomi became nurse, it's not referring to her as a wet nurse. She didn't feed Obed. It's really referring to more of an idea of a guardian. In fact, some say that perhaps this is some kind of adoption that's going on here. I think that's stretching a little too far. But whatever the case may be, there was a lot of joy. There's a lot of hope surrounded the birth of this baby boy as Naomi takes care of it. And then note in verse 17, this very important detail. It says, the woman said, there is a son born to Naomi. To Naomi. Is that a scribal error? Is this a contradiction of Scripture? Because we clearly saw earlier that Ruth was the one that gave birth to Obed. There's no contradiction here, folks. The narrator of the text is pointing out something very important in the text. What is being pointed out here is that it is Naomi's problem has been solved. Naomi's problem has been rectified. All those years of childlessness, all the heartache has been resolved. God has provided. And this is the dominant theme throughout this book. It's God solving in part Naomi's problem. In fact, some have said the book is so wrapped around the character of Naomi that perhaps we ought not to call the book Ruth, we ought to call it Naomi. Whatever the case, there is a very sharp focus on Naomi here as we come to the closing verses of this narrative. You'll recall the book opened with Naomi having lost so many things, and now she has in return in greater measure that which was lost. She was surrounded by death. Here at the end of the book, she's surrounded by life and birth. At the beginning of the book, she was a widow. At the end of the book, we see her as a grandmother. And as we learned a moment ago, Obed would take care of Naomi as a son would his mother. And so here's what we see in the life of Naomi. God is at work. Do you see it? There are these bumpy roads, these curvy roads, these twists, these turns. It's not like going across the flat plains of Iowa. It's like going through the Rocky Mountains. And these twists and these turns and these difficulties. And yet, in the end, God brings her to the place of joy. I think there's a principle in that for us. Dr. John Piper said it this way. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there in the end. In all the setbacks of your life as a believer, God is plotting for your joy. Listen, Christian mothers in here today, take heart, take courage. Whatever trial you may be going through or whatever trials are to be for you and your path in the future, God's going to get you through. There might be twists, there might be turns, the roads might be bumpy. But mother, and for all of us that are believers, God is going to get us there in the end. If we are His child, He will see to it. God is behind the wheel of our life. And He will ensure that we get to the destination of delight found in Him. What does Philippians say? It says, He that hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to perform it, to perfect it, to the day of Jesus Christ. F.B. Meyer wrote, we go into the artist's studio and find their unfinished pictures covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, but which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will complete. That is a gospel word to you today, folks. God will finish the work that He has begun in you. Well, the townswomen did something that was very rare. If you look down your text again, in the ancient Near East, it says the women named the child. Now, like today, you usually don't gather around a bunch of people and ask them to name your kid. If you do that, you might be asking for some problems. But this is what happens. These townswomen around and they named this child for Ruth and Boaz. And they named the child Obed, which means servant. And again, as stated before, this child would grow up to serve, to be a servant to his grandmother, as it were, Naomi. He would be that, in a sense, kinsman redeemer for her. So really, when we come to this point in the narrative that ends the details involved in the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. But as we begin into verse 18, we see that their legacy continues long after they are gone. In fact, their legacy continues to this day. And so really up to this point in the narrative, we've had this very narrow focus on this one family. But then as we come to these last few verses, it's like our view has broadened out. We go from a microcosm and examining just this one family to a macrocosm view of what God is doing. It goes from just looking at a finite family that lived thousands of years ago to pulling back and seeing what God's infinite plan is for all families. It's like we're looking through a telescope and we're staring at just one star. That's what we've done up to this point in our narrative. But at the very end, it's like we back away from that telescope and we just stand in awe of heaven's canopy. And we see the infinite goodness of God, not just to this one family, but how God used this one family to be a part of His larger plan for all families, of all nations, of all tribes. So this story is much more, let's understand, than God just meeting the needs of two widows. It is God meeting the greatest need that all of humanity have, and that is the need for a Savior. It is much more than just providing a Redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. It is providing a Redeemer for sinners like you and me. And so we come to this closing genealogy, and it brings forth this point quite forcefully. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salma. That's how it's pronounced. And Salma begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now, I'm sure we could spend a lot of time going through and unpacking all these different people, men, in this genealogy. We're not going to take the time to do that. I just want to focus real quickly on one of those people in that genealogy, and it's the father of Boaz, this guy named Salma. We learn from Matthew's genealogy in Matthew 1:5 that Salma was the husband of another well-known Bible character named Rahab. In other words, Boaz's mother was Rahab, that harlot in Canaan. And so here is Boaz, he's the son of a harlot, and he marries a former pagan Moabite woman. Now, what good could possibly come out of that? See how God works? There was a similar question asked in the New Testament. What good could come out of Nazareth? You see, this book begins in chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. This was a very dark time indeed. But as Israelites would read it, and as we read it today, we can see back with the hindsight being 2020 of how God in that dark time was preparing a way for great hope, a day in which a great king would come to Israel, King David. I mean, you got to understand, Israel at this time was on the precipice of extinction. I mean, everybody be ready to be relegated to the ash heap of history. And yet, in despair, God is working. Do you understand, even in the dark times, in those dark scenes of your life, God is still at work for better days yet to come? So, verse 14, the townswomen gave the blessing that baby Obed would be famous in Israel. And he was and is today. Why? Because it would eventually lead to King David. But then, when we come to David, interpreting Scripture as Scripture, our vision broadens out even more. Because we realize as we come to Matthew's genealogy, it points us not just to David, not just to King David, but to King Jesus. And that he was not just to save Jews, but Gentiles like you and me. Savior of the world. So, the story of Ruth, let us understand, folks. Please let us understand. The story of Ruth is not just some kind of warm, fuzzy love story. It's not even about loyalty to God and loyalty to others. It's a missionary book. It's about the mission of God. That He would send forth a Son for sinners like you and me. That He would send forth a Savior to save sons of harlots like Boaz. To save pagans, former pagans like Ruth. To save bitter women like Naomi. To save sinners like you and me.
Amen.
So where this narrative points us is where all of Scripture points us, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to a kinsman that is nearer than all others. It points us to a Savior who was born like Obed in the city of Bethlehem. A Savior like Obed that was to be a servant. But my friend, He was much more than any kind of servant. He was that suffering servant that Isaiah speaks of. He who was despised and rejected of man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He who the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so we look at this book, and again, I just want to emphasize this. As we look at the book of Ruth, yes, Ruth was a great hero. Mothers, she is a great model to emulate. She was devoted to God and to others. She had a sincere faith to God. She is a model of diligence and selflessness and humility, a godly risk taker, pure, patient, others-minded, a very healthy model of godliness to all of us. But friends, listen today. I, as your pastor, would do you a great disservice if all I said was get to Ruth. Ruth may get us to a sentimental example. But friends, we need much more than an example. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. And so when we look at this book as it unfolds, we are reassured. Listen, if God did all of this for the salvation of our souls, should we not be reassured enough to just simply trust Him? No matter what comes in our lives, no matter the twists, the turns, the bumpy roads, that God is at work and He will, through our lives, if we are His child, He will get us to the end. And in getting us to the end, He will get glory unto Himself. He is guiding us. He is pushing us, as it were, to the destination of joy found in Him and Him alone. And folks, we just simply need to remember this. We need to remember this when we go through the dark providences of our life. As William Cooper wrote in his hymn, "The fearful clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break forth in blessing on your head." God is at work in your life, no matter when or where you are. He is plotting. He is planning. And folks, I just simply ask you, do you believe that? And if you doubt it, replace that doubt with faith and trust Him. Rest on Him. Know He will carry you through, no matter what the hardships may be. Naomi had a lot of hardships. Ruth, a lot of hardships. God brought them through. And listen, God is going to cut through all the resistance. He will conspire. He will manipulate. I know those are kind of provocative terms. What I'm trying to say, God will superintend over all things to make sure you get there. You will get there. It's like a river that cuts through hard granite rock to eventually find its way to an ocean. And in a similar way, God is going to cut through the hardships of your life and carry you to that vast ocean, that boundless, that limitless, that infinite, that bottomless ocean of His joy. He will get you there if you are a believer. Our responsibility is to simply believe that He will. And when we do, there is great joy. Look at the providential hand of God in this book, and it will hearten your faith. God will get you there. Remember, my dear friend, that as God brought deliverance for Naomi and Ruth, God wants to give you deliverance as well. And whatever you're going through. And you know, we remember that pretty well as we sit in here. But we've got to remember, moms, we've got to remember it when you wash dishes tomorrow. When you're changing diapers, playing with the kids, or in the workplace, crunching numbers. When you're waiting at a restaurant, when you're putting a glass of orange juice up to the feeble lips of your elderly parents who can't even help themselves anymore, you've got to remember it then too. Remember that you are a part of God's wonderful redemptive plan, and He will see to it. Better things are yet to come. Simply trust Him. Simply rest in Him. And as we sang of this morning, there will be one day that we need to remember. There will be one day in which we will rest from all of our trials. And we will have unhindered fellowship and joy with our Savior forever. Remember that God has provided everything you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. I quoted a moment ago from William Cooper's hymn. Let me quote to you again the whole hymn, because I think it really encapsulates this whole book very well. He says, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the seas and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. And listen, He has made it plain in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mothers, believe that. Fathers, sons, all of us, believe that. Let us remember God's grace, His planning, His devising to overload us with His great grace.